Well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord and then we'll begin. Father, we're thankful for the morning, for the opportunity each week we do have to assemble together. And as we look into your word this morning, let the Spirit guide our thinking, let focus in your word, and let the Spirit teach us things that would be encouraging and helpful to us, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now this morning we're going to continue our study in the book of 2 Corinthians. We'll be here for probably a couple more weeks at least because we've run across some voids. But as we've been in 2 Corinthians a few weeks ago, we were in 2 Corinthians 1 looking at comfort and sorrow and pressure, tribulation. We noticed those terms in chapter 1. We've spent a little bit of time in chapter 3 looking in the background, building up for where we were in the last couple weeks in chapter 4. And chapter 4, Paul began and we don't faint. And so he didn't lose courage. He didn't lose heart. He hung in there. He didn't quit. He said, we're not quitting. But he began that chapter 4 with that, and he comes up with that concept later on at the end of the chapter also. We haven't given up, but we haven't fainted. That sort of is the way he translates it, but we haven't lost courage. We're still going on. And in chapter 4, we notice some of the things that Paul went through. But he built off of chapter 3 and the new covenant, and the new covenant by which Christ is written in our hearts by the Spirit. But then at the end of the chapter, he describes how the indwelling Christ who imparts eternal life to us, how that life can be lived out through us as we conform to the image of Christ. And so he says that we can be reflectors. And so if you look in our face, so to speak, there should be a reflection of Christ. Now, obviously, it's not a physical thing, but it's dealing with when our lives, by our lives and how we live, we should be reflecting Christ. And as that goes on, we are in the process of being transformed into the same image, into the image of the Lord. And so we can reflect the glory of the Lord over being transformed into that image from glory to glory, and that comes from the Spirit, from the Lord. And so it's something we don't do ourselves, and that's where he left off in chapter 3, but he moves right on. And he goes into some of the difficulties that he went through in chapter, as he writes chapter 4. And we have spent some time going through some of those things. But he said that we have this treasure, the light that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. We have it in earthen vessels. And so we can reflect that light. We can reflect the glory of the Lord. That we have it in earthen vessels, in ostraca, that is in just clay pots. So we're just fragile, frail, off, so to speak, but our physical bodies, they're frail, they're fragile, and so and Paul goes on to there to describe some of the things that he went through. But why do we have it in these fragile bodies? So that the excess of the inherent power, he goes on in verse 7 to say, the excess of that power might be out from God, might be from God and not out from us as to his source. And so we can't depend upon ourselves and our abilities as Christians. We are dependent if we're going to reflect the glory of the Lord, if we're going to be transformed into the same image as that goes on. We don't do it ourselves. And the glory and the transformation into the same image goes back to the life that's lived. And so the way that we reflect it is how the life of the Lord is reflected by our lives when we are Spirit-filled and the Holy Spirit makes up for our inadequacy or lack or deficiency, that makes it possible for us to live out that life that's seen by what we do, by the characteristics that we reflect, and that would be the fruit of the Spirit, primarily how we manifest the character of Christ. And so if there's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, and if those things are in our lives, then that's how he is reflected in our lives. And that's something that the world, they have some peace, they have some joy, they love, but not if it's the same. This is supernaturally enhanced. So before I go on to this, I just want to move on and just review real quickly verses 8 through 11 or 10, we'll say 8 through 10. Paul goes through some of the pressures he went through in life, and he was at a loss sometimes. He was also persecuted. He was cast down. He covered those and looked at the contrast of those things. But he was always caring about the death of Jesus. In his body, in Paul's human body, he was facing death, but that the life of Jesus might be made manifest by his body. Verse 10. And then he speaks of our mortal flesh in the end of verse 11. He was always delivered unto death. And so he anticipated dying, that there was a possibility that he might die. He faced death. And we went through, and I mentioned this before, we've gone through some of these passages dealing with the things that Paul went through. He went through an awful lot as he lived here upon this earth. But he faced death often, and that was something that he could say that he hadn't lost heart. He didn't faint. He didn't give up going through these kinds of things. But then I'm just going to drop on down to verses 16 through 18 just to remind ourselves there. And this is where he says he didn't faint, on account of which we faint not. We do not faint. We don't lose courage. We haven't given up. But he goes on, he uses a concession here. The outward man, though the outward man, it is presently perishing. And it is true, it's facing decay. Our bodies, they eventually wear out, and we are in the process of decaying. But he goes on to say that the inner man is being renewed daily, day by day. And so each day, there's a renewedness that goes on in the inner man within Paul. And so he knows that. So you have a contrast. He goes on to describe it says affliction in verse 17, light affliction, but it's, you could say, the lightness of our momentary pressure, tribulation, and that's the word affliction. It's the word tribulation, pressure. He says it's just a momentary thing, but it works something out. And what it works out in contrast to the pressure that goes on, he says it works out beyond measure. What he says far more exceeding, it's just beyond measure. You can't measure, you can't compare the two, really, an eternal weight that is consisting of glory. And so what we have in the future, it far outweighs. It goes beyond measure what's going on now as Paul faces those things that he mentioned back up in verses 8 through 10, and moving down the context as he faced death. But he has contrast. He brings up the word eternal, though. And so it's something that is not bound by time. It goes out into eternity. And so that's the kind of life that we possess too right now with Christ indwelling us. But this is an eternal, this is weighty. When you compare the pressure, it's lightweight, not very heavy. That was heavy when he was going through it here on earth to him. But when you compare it with the future, that's much more weight. Then he comes into verse 18, and he says that when it says look, he's not scoping it out. He's not fixing his attention. And that's the meaning of the word look. He's not fixing his attention, as I said, It's the word, we get our word scope from. And so if you have a scope, you focus it in. So his focusing here, his focus is not on the things that he sees. He isn't focusing on what he sees here, the physical things around about him, the pressures that are affecting him and his body that he has here. He's not, it's not bearing him down, not weighing him down. As he looks at it, this is what he can see here, but he says that's what his focus isn't on the things which are seen, but then he uses a strong contrast, but rather on the things that are not seen. So what can't you see? Well, these are the things that are eternal. That glory that he speaks of, the eternal weight of glory. He's anticipating things in the future. And so he's not focusing on the things here. And he goes on to explain it. He says, for the things which are seen, what are they? He says they're temporal, they're temporary. And so this is they're just temporary things. And so they don't weigh a whole lot. They're not heavy things. And he says then also that they're just temporary. They're not enduring things that are going to go on, and keep on going on. And we all go through things that are difficult, and usually those things do pass by. We go through them, and things get better generally, unless you have something. But sometimes some people go through things that they endure through a life, but it's temporary. Even if you had some condition that was painful and went with you through your whole life, it's still, he says, it's lightweight, it's just momentary, and it is temporary, just temporary here on earth. But then he goes on to say that the things that are not seen, notice the contrast, temporary versus eternal. And so things that are not bound by time, this goes outside into eternity, outside of the realm of time. Our future involves eternity. Now, right now, we do possess eternal life. And we know that. We know that because God has told us that we do have the Son indwelling us. As God the Son indwells us, he imparts his divine quality of life, which is eternal life to us. So we do have eternal life. Now, the unbeliever, he has everlasting life. He's going to live, but he doesn't have the same quality of life that Christ has as God. And he doesn't, and which is imparted to us. He does not have that God quality of life, but they will live, and they will live forever. But it's just not enjoying the kind of life that we have. And so that's again, and everybody will, should you die, everybody will be raised. But Paul says that he knows back in verse 14, and that's where we saw the oida the last couple of weeks was based off of verse 14 of chapter 4. Knowing that the one having raised up Jesus shall raise up us also. He'll raise us also, and he's going to also present us. There's going to be a presentation with the Corinthians and other believers. But when Paul writes, he includes, there's going to be a presentation to the Son in the future. And so this is the prospect before Paul. Now that brings us down to the place that we are going to pick up today, and we have another oida in 5:1. And so this is that was by way of review, and just to me it's encouraging whenever I read through this chapter. I get down to verses 16 through 18, as well as some above. But when we look at 16 through 18, to see the contrast of what we go through here in this life now and what we have in the future, there really is no comparison. And when you compare, the future is so much better. It just reminds me of, have a plaque in the hall that my grandmother made, and it says the future is as bright as the promises of God. And that's true. So the future is as bright as the promises of God. What God has promised, it's something that's far better. And so we do have something better to anticipate when it comes to the future. And so it is as bright as the promises of God, and that's what gives us hope. It goes back to the promises of God. But as we come to chapter 5, it's unfortunate that they made a chapter break here. Chapter breaks were added in, which is nice because we can locate the place. And by breaking up the verses, we can find the verses. We don't have to take a scroll and scroll through until we get to some place and try to find the place. We can open our Bible and turn to chapter 5, verse 1, and we know where we are. And so we can all be on the same page. Whether we have the same Bible, we can actually have the same page number. But we don't have, the breaks were made by men. Makes it handy, but they're not always the best breaks. And this was not a good place to make a break. A chapter break is where we're on. He's dealing with those things, things that are eternal. And he's dealing with the contrast with what we have now. And so the contrast carries right on over. He's going to explain what he's just spoken about at the end of chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. And so as you move into chapter 5, verse 1, we're going to see the intuitive knowledge concerning the potential death of the believer. Now, Paul anticipated a resurrection, but he also anticipated the rapture. And so whether he points out when he deals with the rapture that in 1 Thessalonians 4, there are going to be some who are going underground, some who are going to the dead who are dead in Christ. They will rise first. They're not going to be left, but they will rise first. And then we, the ones, and when he wrote that, he was alive. Now we fit in into that generation today. But he says when we, I just like to say the ones left hanging around, the ones who are left here alive, he says, we'll all be caught up at the same time intimately together with the Lord. We will be with the Lord at all times when we come to that meeting in the air. Paul anticipated that during his life while he was alive, but then he did recognize that there was a potential that he would not make it to the rapture, but he would be raised. 1 Corinthians 15, he went spent a good deal of time. We shall all be changed. Whether you're dead or at that time or living, we will all be changed. And so when we're changed, that's when we will see Christ as he is. We'll be like him. But we'll see him as he is. John 3:4 and 3:2. And so he makes that very clear that we will be like Christ. But right now, when he's writing to the Corinthians, as we pointed out back in 3:18, even right now we are being transformed. We can be transformed. We can reflect the glory of the Lord. It's something right now. And so, but in the future, it will be the absolute change when we will be absolutely like Christ. But right now, we should be. We really should be like Christ as we live from day to day, moment by moment. We're spiritual, manifesting the character of God the Son through our lives by the Holy Spirit, then you are being transformed. And so there is a transformation that can take place today, but it depends on whether we're dependent on self or whether we're back to chapter 4, verse 7, that the excess of the inherent power, it isn't out from us, but it's out from God. And so that's how we can reflect the Lord's glory. But as we move on into chapter 5, now what happened? So Paul faced death daily. He had some very difficult circumstances. Now I think I'll go back just for a moment. He wrote 1 Corinthians from the city of Ephesus. And then he was driven out of Ephesus. And he went over into Macedonia. And so something in Asia, it was very difficult. And went through a lot of things. Something went on over there. We don't have all of the detail. We know that they had an uproar in the city of Ephesus. And he had to leave the city. But he says that he left and went to Macedonia. And from Macedonia, we're going to bring you back to the second epistle to the Corinthians. And he refers to the pressures that he had in Ephesus, or he says in Asia. But we looked at that earlier. But as he writes these things to these saints, he knows this church. He knows what it was like when he left them. And he knew when he wrote the first epistle that if you were going to characterize the church was essentially carnal. And so he said, y'all are carnal, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He deals with the carnality and the party division, the divisions of party spirit that was going on back there in Corinth after he left. So when he left, maybe there was that. But there were probably, there would be some who would be spiritual from time to time. But for the most part, it was a carnal church. And so it's characterized in that way. But he sees the progress, and he writes, as he writes to them, and he encourages them. When he got down to chapter 15, we come to the resurrection chapter, the gospel chapter that emphasizes the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from dead ones. And so you have a lot dealing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and also the resurrection of others, of all mankind, based upon the fact that he was the first fruit, and as a result of his resurrection, all will be raised. And so it goes into that. He comes to the rapture when he gets down to verse 51, and not before that, but he comes to the change that all believers will experience when the Lord comes back and catches us away at the rapture, and we meet him in the air. So the change will take place. But what about in between? Between, if you should happen to die, what happens? What happens to a believer when they die? I've read some, and they believe that this chapter is dealing with the resurrection body. And so they say this is the resurrection. But is this the resurrection that he's speaking of here? He's making a contrast. Again, he comes out of things that you can see versus things that you can't see. But what about if you do die? And that's the question that comes up in 5:1. What happens when you die? Well, are you just a disembodied spirit floating around out here someplace? That's not the case in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. This is dealing with the, you have the potential of rapture in it, and he will mention that, but he also moves beyond that to deal with what takes place in between death and resurrection. And so if you die, you're not just a disembodied spirit floating around out there someplace, or even floating in the heaven, just a spirit floating around. Now, as a human being, what are we as man, as mankind? Not just spirit, a spirit beings are spirits, but we are body, soul, and spirit. Paul says it, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we're spirit, soul, and body. And so we're three parts. And so when we die, what happens? Well, the body without the spirit, James 1:26, is dead. And so if you don't have the human spirit, then your human spirit departs when you die. And you can say, and you can look back and refer a couple references that apply to them. But it's the immaterial parts of man, the spirit and the soul, they depart at physical death. And so the body, it dies, and it does go into decay. It goes back to the dust of the ground. Now, when you consider that, also our bodies are presently decaying, and they are. They go downhill, and the older you get, the more you notice it. But they're going down, and they are perishing. And so this is they're not going to last forever in present condition. And so the body is going to die. But Paul, he faces death, and so he does come back to deal with something, his anticipations in the future, but he does base what he has to say in chapter 5, 1 through 10, 11. He bases it upon what God has told him, goes back to the promises of God and what God has revealed to him. And so he's able to say, as he explains, for we know. And so the knowledge here is intuitive knowledge. And so he's come to know something, and he knows it. He knows the facts. He knows this. He's never experienced it yet. Well, we can't say that, but he knows the facts. And that's what he says here. We'll notice that Paul came close to this at one point, but he knows the facts, though. And what are the facts that he knows intuitively? What does he know? Well, he says that if our earthly house, that is the house that belongs to this earth, the house that is upon this earth, and so it is just an earthly house, and he uses the word for a house, a dwelling. And so he deals with our earthly house. When we, the word earthly, though, it does look at something that's here upon the earth. And so this is the body that we have here. It's an earthly house. And so he's going to play off the word house and dwelling, where you live. And so you live in a house. But I want to look at some references to this, dealing just to demonstrate that it does relate to things that pertain to the Lord just here upon the earth. John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, he's told him some earthly things, he says. And he says there in 3:12, John 3:12, he says, since I told you earthly things, the things that are upon the earth, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I should happen to tell you heavenly things? So he contrasts earthly things with heavenly things. And so he speaks of, he says, how can you understand those things? Well, he makes a contrast there between earthly things and heavenly things. Good chapter to go to dealing with this subject of earthly things is over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we look at the resurrection chapter. We won't go through all of the context here dealing with resurrection and resurrection body, but we do have this term, earthy. It's something, it's an earthy thing, though, upon the earth. And so I'll read a few verses here, I guess. In verse 39, it says, all flesh is not the same flesh. And so that's pretty obvious. He makes a point here, but there is one kind of flesh of men, and so there's another, that's all flesh, another of the same kind of flesh of beasts, and another of the same kind of fishes, and another of birds. And he uses the term allos. There are other flesh. It's all flesh, but they're different, but they're not the same, we said before. So they're not the same. Though they are flesh, so different kinds of flesh. He goes on then to say in verse 40, there are also celestial bodies. Now, celestial, that just means heavenly. And so it is just the word for heavenly, heavenly bodies. And bodies terrestrial. Now, there's our word, earthly bodies. And so there are bodies that are earthly. But he goes on to say with a strong contrast again, the glory of the heavenly is one. And so when he says it is one, it's a different one. And so it's heteros, it's a different one, meaning a different kind. The heavenly is, and the glory implied here again of the earthly, our word again, is a different one. And so what you have described here is there are two different kinds of bodies, and so the glory of the bodies are different, and so they're not the same, but they're very, and he uses the word heteros instead of just saying they're not the same as he did in verse 39. Now he goes on to describe, and there he's dealing with bodies, but the next verse goes on to heavenly bodies, to the sun, the moon, stars, and they're different and so on. But he says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead out from dead ones. It is sown in corruption, that is decay, and it is raised incorruption. And incorruption, it's undecayable. And so he goes on to describe the resurrection body. And so he does make a contrast here between in the resurrection, that there, when bodies are raised, they're different. There are different kinds of flesh, there are different kinds of bodies. But he says it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and raised in power. It is sown a natural or soulish body. And so when you die, if you happen to die and your body is put in a tomb, it's a body that was just, it related to the soul. And so it would pertain to the soul and emanated things of the soul. It was soulish. And so the ending says it pertained to the soul. It emanated the things of the soul. That's the way the body was, it's a natural soulish body. But then it is raised as a spiritual body that pertains to your human rationale, to your rational being. And so it's raised as a spiritual body. Goes on to say there is a soulish body and there is a spiritual body. And so we'll stop there. You can go on down. You see that what we have here on earth, it's just a pile of dirt is the way he describes it. And so on. But he goes on to describe the differences between the earthy and that which is upon the earth and that which is heavenly. And so there is a difference, and that's looking at the resurrection body. But what happens in between? And that's the question we come back to. What happens between death and resurrection? Well, again, I will say you're not just a disembodied spirit floating around. Now, we don't have a whole lot of information about what goes on. We will look at some references and deal with that. If not today, we will, on another Sunday, look at some of those. If you don't get it here, we do cover some of this in evening school next quarter. So come back to the, pick it up there. But anyway, when you consider this, so it's, you're not just a disembodied spirit. You won't go back to Luke 16, but in Luke chapter 16, you have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And so you do have a description of, these were old, under the Old Testament. And so you have an Old Testament believer, Lazarus, who's in Abraham's bosom. And he's aware, and he has, some body. Abraham has a bosom, a chest, and Lazarus is over there reclining and resting and being comforted, on the other side of the gulf. But on the other side of the gulf, the rich man, he has a body, he has a tongue, and he wants Lazarus to dip his finger in water and just drop a drop of water on his tongue. He's going through, torment in every way that he can, over, where he is in the heart of the earth. And so this is before, the Lord removed paradise or Abraham's bosom out from the middle of the earth. We know that they were not just, disembodied spirits though, at that time, and they're not, and that's true of today too, but that's a good illustration, a good, statement concerning, what takes place at death, that you have some kind of body. What did it have? His body was buried. Lazarus was tossed out. The rich man was buried in a tomb, and yet they were in the heart of the earth, and they had some kind of body. And so it was a body. Well, Paul's going to describe that when he says, speaks of our earthly house, this house that is dwelling that is upon the earth, which we live in. But he goes on, and I wanted to look at a couple of other places also as I come back. It's, take a glance over here. I wanted to look at Philippians 2 and verse 10, where you have the things upon the earth and things under the earth referred to. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, dealing with, he says, we're just going to jump into the context. He says that at the name of Jesus, his character is represented, and when he's seen there, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, that is next upon the earth, and things that are under. And so anybody who's on earth, and anything under the earth, they will bow the knee, and they will also confess, in verse 11. But that's, again, looking at things upon the earth. Over in chapter 3 of Philippians, again, we find this term another time, and he's describing those who preach Christ. They were enemies of the cross of Christ, and they didn't match up with whatever they taught. It didn't match up with what they should have done. And so he goes on to say, verse 19, whose end is destruction, its ruin, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. And so that's the best thing they have for glory is shame. And then he goes on to say, who reflectively think the word mind here is from that, oh, they reflectively think upon what? On earthly things. So these are things upon the earth. That's where they think. But we have, but we're not, we don't belong here. Come back to that, the next verses. Well, let's go ahead and read it now since we are here. He says in verse 21, for our conversation is not speaking. It's really, we get our word politics from this word, but it is, our citizenship is in heavens, out from which also we look. And this looking here, this is with earnest expectation, with your neck outstretched as you look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are waiting for him to come, but he goes on, who shall change, and there's going to be a change, our bodies of limitations, not a body, it's just the word for humility, the word vile, and so our bodies of humiliation, limitation, which they are now, but he's going to change them. And so that goes back to 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and following, and 1 John 3, 2, will be changed that it may be conformed, and so the fashion here may be conformed like unto his body of glory. So that's when we see him, we'll be like him, but it's according to the standard of the working, the energizing, we could say, whereby he has the inherent power, he's omnipotent, even to subdue, bring all things into subjection unto himself. And so we see, though, these earthly things, but it's the opposite of that which is heavenly. And so those are, again, another place where we see it. James and James chapter 3 and verse 15, he does speak of earthly wisdom. And so he goes through describing some of the wisdom of the unbeliever. He describes, the unbeliever. They're using this term here, that there is a wisdom that's upon this earth, that relates to this earth. But back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, again, when we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he does refer to our house. And again, just what's a house? Well, it's a dwelling. And translated it that way as we looked at it, but it is a dwelling place, but it's a dwelling place. It's where we live in these houses. I reminded me 30 years ago the big story of John Quincy Adams when he was dying. And he said that they didn't worry for him, weep for him or whatever. He was just moving out of his house, moving into another, just moving on. And whether he had this passage in mind, I don't know. But anyway, he spoke of just moving out. He's moving out of the old house. And so the old house was getting dilapidated and it's falling apart. So he was moving out, moving into something else. And so that's the way that Paul uses this term, though, describing what we live in. So our immaterial parts, our soul and spirit, this is where the human heart is, where we know, where we feel, and where we make decisions. This is where this is all within us. And so this is where we are. Though. This is, I'm inside, I live inside of this house, but this is just a house. And so it's a living house, but it's just a house. And Paul goes on to describe the house in which we live. And so he goes on to describe it by saying, and he uses it's a further description of it. We call it it's an apposition to the earthly house, but he says this tabernacle. And so the word tabernacle, we understand temple, it's a temple. Sometimes I've thought about it, known of Tabernacle Baptist Church here and there, but it's a tent church, I guess. But the tabernacle in the Old Testament was simply a tent. And so that's what we find as we come into this, this term here. It's a tabernacle, but it was used, of a temporary dwelling. And when you look at a tent, it isn't something where you settle down and you're at home, there forever. Now, one illustration we have of that in a verbal form, it only occurs as a noun a couple of times, but as we go back to John chapter 1 and verse 14, we come through here from time to time, refer back here to the, with the incarnation, but when God the Son became flesh, he came to be flesh, the eternal Word, it says in verse 14, and the Word wasn't made, but he came to be flesh. So coming to be a verb rather than the verb to make, but he came to be flesh. And it says he dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is the word tent. He tented. It's a verbal form. And so he says he tented among us and we beheld his glory and so on. But he tented here. It was just a temporary dwelling that he, when he came here and took upon himself a human nature, it was a temporary body. It was a temporary tenting, I should say, as he dwelt here. But he was tenting. Now when you tent, if you do any camping, you don't usually stay there for a long time. And from time to time, I think of this when I was quite small, I don't know, probably 3 or 4 years old, maybe, I don't remember how old, but I remember we lived in this eastern side of the Sierra Nevada mountains and we went out to visit a family. It wasn't too many years after World War II, and I think the father had come back from the war and they settled out in the woods, and they had a tent. And it was a big tent, probably much like the old army tents that we used in Bible camp. You remember that? But it was they lived in a tent, and this was in October or whenever it was around Halloween. But anyway, snows were coming, and the snows were bad in that part of the world. So we're living in a tent. It impressed me at that young age even to see these people and the kids living in a tent. And so, but I don't know how long they stayed there, but they didn't stay there forever. If my memory holds, which may or may not happen, but several years later, not that many years later, but a number, maybe 5 years later or so, maybe a little longer, but we happened to pass through that area, and I think we stopped and visited those people, and husband had built a nice home in town, in a bigger town on a corner there. I remember a nice house the guy had built it. I'm pretty sure it was those people, but in my memory, but it doesn't matter. But they didn't stay in the tent. It was a temporary dwelling until they got something more substantial. Well, that's just a thought that passed my mind about tenting. We tent. We don't. It's not a permanent thing. And so we take the tent down when it's time to go home. And that's the picture that Paul uses here. He uses the picture of taking the tent down. You strike the tent, you go home. And so in the verse he went on to say, it says in the King James, that we know that if our earthly house, that is consisting of this tent, should happen to be dissolved. And so It's a potential that it could be dissolved. And the word dissolved doesn't mean that it's just dissolved, but it does look at the destruction, demolishing. And so if it's just a temporary house, you would tear it down. If it's a tent, what do? You take it down. And so you take the tent down. And so that's kind of the picture that he gives here. And so this tent, this house, this earthly house that is a tent, he says, if it should happen to be taken down. So you strike the tent, you're moving on, you're going home. Now in the military in those days, if you put up your tents and you were out on a campaign, when the campaign was over, you'd go take the tent down and then you'd go back home. And so that's kind of the picture that you have here. Just a temporary dwelling. So we look at these bodies and they sometimes fail us and sometimes we think they're pretty strong and pretty tough, but really they're just a temporary house. And they are decaying. They're always decaying. You're leaving little piles of dust around behind you, I guess we could say. Well, they say if you vacuum off your bed, you have, with the right kind of vacuum, you'll get all these little things. Anyway, if this house is taken down, though, he says, but then he goes on, and he continues on. That's not the end. And when we look at death, death isn't, it's an end of this life, but on the other side of it, it's a beginning. And so it's not just, we don't look at it just as the end. It isn't. It's the end of our earthly house, and that's it. But it's not the end. It's the beginning. And so the beginning of the future starts when at death. And so we all have loved ones and friends who've gone home, but they started a new existence. And it's all outside of the realm of time. And so outside of the realm of time, they're not bound by time. They're not up there twiddling their thumbs and saying, well, it's moved so fast outside of the realm of time. I doubt if there's much time between death and the rapture for anybody in their thinking. It's just something that's going to be, we can't relate to it here as we're bound to earth and bound to time. And so, but yet Paul isn't despairing here by any means, should he happen to strike the tent. And he knows this intuitively, that if he should happen to, if this earthly house, that is this tent, should be dissolved, he says we do have something. And so he says it in a present tense. Now when Paul writes this, there isn't a house out there someplace waiting for Paul that's out there already, but he says it as if we do have it. And he uses a completed action here, the tense that relates to completed action, but it's so certain that he says it as if it's already completed. It's so certain that you have something out there. And so he sees it as done. He sees it as if you already have this, because you have to take down the house first, and then you have something out there that's prepared for you. But anyway, it goes on to describe what we do have. And so we have this house that's going to be taken down possibly, and he anticipates that is possible. But he says that we have another house. And so if we dissolve, if we take this house down, he says we have the result of taking this house down is we have, that says a building. And when you look at a building, this comes built off of the same word for house, but this is a more substantial structure. And so this is not just it's not a little wood house or something. It's a substantial thing. It's something that is quite different than this tent house that we have. But he says we have this building. I want to take a moment just to look at this building, at more substantial structure than our present tent. And we want to look at this term in a couple of places. It's used at the temple.
in Jerusalem and Herod's temple. So go back to Matthew, Matthew's gospel. Look at Matthew and Mark, but Matthew 24, the disciples, they're looking at the buildings of the temple. And so I'll just read this. It says in 24:1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And so the buildings of the temple, these were really substantial structures there in Jerusalem. And so and Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so it's going to be taken down, even that substantial building. But he does use the term for a substantial building. Now over in Mark chapter 13, we'll see the disciples and the description there in verses 1 and 2. Mark 13, and as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering and said unto him, seest thou these great buildings? And so we see these were great buildings, quite large structures. But he said, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so this is something that it was going to be destroyed. Well, that's what will happen to our tent, but we're going to have a structure that's more substantial than this present house in which we live in our tent house. But notice what he says. He says a building from God. The source of this building is from God, though. God is the source. And so you have a description now describing this house, though, that comes from God, this building, this substantial building. He goes on to use the word for a house. And so he says it's a house that's unhandmade. Now, if we go back to Mark's gospel, we see the Lord using this term himself in Mark chapter 14. And in Mark 14, he describes this his body in that way, Mark 14, all the way up to verse 58. And he says, and he doesn't say this, but they're speaking against him, bearing false witness. But they said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. And so the made with hands here is just it's handmade. And so it's not that you don't have the verb to make, but it's just handmade. And within 3 days, I will build another unhandmade. And so it's just one's handmade, one is unhandmade. And so when he speaks of his resurrection, it would be unhandmade. And so it's something that wasn't, in other words, man had nothing to do with this. And again, when it was handmade, unhandmade, how will God make this house? Well, he's just going to speak it into existence. Doesn't say that here, but we know that when he created the heavens and the earth and the universe, when he spoke it into existence, he doesn't have to build something like we do. He doesn't have to build the structure. He just can speak it into existence because he's God. But it's by his omnipotence that he will be able to have this house, that will have this structure, this house from God. But it's not handmade, it's unhandmade. And so it has nothing to do with hands involved with it. And so it's something but it's a more substantial structure, as we see. But it's not something that man has a part with his hands, building it in that sense. Now, where is this house that he's going to, that we have? He says it's unhandmade, but notice the next term. It's eternal. Now, it doesn't mean that this house was made back in eternity past and it's going into eternity future. But what it does say, it's eternal.
Well, how is it eternal? It's outside of the realm of time. So it's in eternity. That's where we will get this house. And so when we pass from, as believers, when we pass from this temporal existence in time, when we move on into a eternity outside of the realm of time, that's where God has this. This will be an unhandmade house, a more substantial structure for us at that time. And so this is something that we can anticipate. And he goes on to say that it's in the heavens. And so it's in the heavens. And so it goes beyond the first heaven, second heaven, out into the third heaven, but it goes out into eternity where God dwells. So it's going to be out there. We have, he says, we have this. So that's really, he's expressing some hope here as he deals with the anticipation of our present dwelling, this temporary tent that we dwell in, this house, this earthy house. When you take it down, what happens? Well, you die. What happens? You bury the body. The body's in the tomb. The body decays. But then what happens in between? Well, we do have a more permanent structure from God. And so God does provide another dwelling for us to live in. And it's something that was recognizable, but it's not our physical body, which is going to be moldering in the tomb. It's not going to be like our physical body, but it's going to be a body that can and will be able to go into the presence of the Lord. And so it will be able to go into the heavens. And so Paul doesn't have any real fear of death. He knows that he's going to have a house, a more permanent, not permanent, but I'd just say more a substantial structure. But that's not the end. Now, that's just a temporary house for a temporary time. But then what happens? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 takes place. And when the Lord comes, catches us up together at the same time, well, when that takes place, we will see him and we will be like him. And so that will be a permanent dwelling place where we will live in a resurrected and glorified body. So this, he's not dealing with the resurrection of our body that's put in the tomb here in 2 Corinthians 5:1, but he is anticipating what will take place in between, between death and resurrection. But at resurrection, these bodies, temporary, just tent houses here now, they will be changed. And when they're changed, they will be like Christ. We will be like him. And so we will be like him when we see him as he is. But here and now, they're temporary, and they are failing. They are just fragile vessels that we live in. And so it's something that Paul has hope. Even though he faces death oftentimes, and he describes that in a number of places, but we saw it in the previous context here, and he faces death, and he's gone through all these difficult things. And the rest of chapter 5 down through verse 10, or thereabouts, will have some descriptions of the anticipation of the kind of what goes on with the body right now. It deals with, we'll pick up with groaning. Well, in the present body, he's groaning. And we do groan sometimes. And so he's groaning, but he's groaning, but he's anticipating something in the future. And the thing that he will have, he has a more substantial house than his tent house, which we have here. And so it's unhandmade. Come from God, it's unhandmade, it's eternal, outside of the realm of time, and it's also in heavens. Now we'll pick up some of Paul's other anticipations. I won't take the time to go into some of his concepts and understanding, but we'll go beyond Paul, but we'll look at some other references to eternal, and the fact that it is eternal, that this house is, that this building from God is eternal. and it's outside of the realm of mind. So again, he's just telling you what takes place between death and resurrection. And so you're not just going to be not just disembodied spirits floating around somewhere. There is some kind of a recognizable body. It's a building from God. It's eternal outside the realm of time. It's also something that was not made with hands, but it's out there in the heavens. It's dealing with the heavens. So it's going to be a body conceived from heavens in between. Resurrection will be caught up to be with Christ, and we will be where he is, and our bodies will be. These bodies will be changed. But in between, we're not, we do have something, a body, a building, and it's better than what we have here. These bodies that are failing as a result of the fall. Father, we're thankful again for your grace, and for the provision of such a salvation, and our anticipation of being changed to be like your son in the future, but knowing that if we should be among those who go underground, yet you do have things arranged and prepared for us. That should be the case, and so we will have bodies, bodies that will be suited for heaven, and that we will be in the presence of the Lord. So you should bring us back to raise our bodies from the dead if we should happen to die. We're thankful that there is hope. There's hope for those saints who have gone on before us. There's hope for those who will go to underground too. But there's always hope for both living and dead Christians. It's a living hope based upon a living Savior. So we're thankful.